So open up our Bibles to John chapter 12. In your Bible, it will go Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. John 12 is roughly 85% of the way through your Bible. If you make it to Acts or Romans, you've gone a little too far. John 12, our focus will be just two verses, verses 25 and 26. However, we'll begin reading John 12, verse 20, and finish up in verse 26. So let's read this. John chapter 12, starting in verse 20, going to verse 26. The Word of God, it says this. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. The Bible is filled with what's known as hard sayings. Hard sayings, or another way to put it, would be difficult statements that make the hearer tend to recoil upon first hearing it and say something along the lines of, wow, that seems really, really difficult. Now, in one sense, it's very true that sometimes when people use that terminology, that this is a hard saying, sometimes they may just mean, well, this is something that's difficult to comprehend. And there are things in Scripture that are difficult to comprehend. For example, take what it says in 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22, where there, this is what's known as the most confusing passage in all of the New Testament. And it says in verse 19 and in verse 20, it says, By whom also he, that is Jesus, went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine longsuffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So you go to that and you say, well, that's difficult to understand. Charles Spurgeon said in regards to that passage, he said, that's a passage that many people think they know what it's about, but really nobody actually does know what it's about. So sometimes people mean that, that it's just difficult to comprehend. But more than likely, when you hear somebody say that, when you hear somebody say this is a hard saying, they mean it to be that there are demands upon us, which we find very, very difficult to accept. In one sense, you could say that every single one of the Ten Commandments is indeed a hard saying, especially when you consider the broadness of the commandments. That is not just the words on the actual page. When you consider the broadness of the commandments, for example, it says in Psalm 119, verse 96, it says, Your commandment is exceedingly broad. So when you come to understand the broadness of the Ten Commandments, you realize that these fall into the category of being a hard saying. Think of the hard saying of just the very first commandment. The first commandment which says, I am the Lord your God, you have no other gods before me. No other gods in his sight. And where is it that God could see? Well, he could see everywhere. And he says, you should have no other gods before me. Nothing is to be placed before God. And when we place things before God, he is much displeased with it, to say the least. God is much displeased when we place others before him. And he views it as a deliberate provoking of who he is. Think for a second about this. Think about how remarkably ignorant and how remarkably foolish it is to deliberately provoke God. Imagine a hiker. And this hiker, he's off hiking in the woods, and he looks over to his right, and he sees a bear. And this bear is just rummaging through some garbage. And the hiker, what he should do is he just should continue on his path. But instead, he starts to approach the bear. And he gets closer and closer to the bear, and he starts to throw rocks and sticks at the bear. And the bear, upon first having rocks and sticks thrown at him, doesn't really notice. He's too focused on the garbage. And you would think that the hiker would eventually come to his senses and say, what am I doing here? I need to get back on the hiking path. But instead, he gets closer and closer. And he starts to laugh. He starts to chuckle. And he keeps throwing rocks, keeps hurling sticks at the bear. And then eventually, the bear turns around. And the bear attacks this man and mauls him to death. And then a few days later, the news report comes out. And all of our reactions would be the exact same. We would all look and say, how incredibly ignorant, how incredibly foolish of this man to provoke the bear, to poke the bear. Well, the most foolish thing that anybody can do would be to provoke God. That's the most ignorant thing that anyone can do, to not honor him, to not seek to glorify him, to not take seriously what he says in the first commandment. About 7 years ago, I was talking to a friend of mine who happened to be a co-worker at the time as well. And this is a man who professes faith in Christ. So I've told him multiple times throughout the years that there's zero evidence of actual genuine conversion. Well, we were talking and we were having a conversation on a Friday. And he was telling me about two churches that he had been attending with his family over the last few months. One church was a very biblical church that went verse by verse through the scriptures. And the other church is just a terrible church. It's known as one of the worst churches in New Jersey. So I was highly encouraging him not to go to this terrible church and instead to go to the good church, the church that goes verse by verse through the scriptures. And so the following Monday, when I saw him at work, I naturally asked him and I said, hey, where'd you go to church yesterday and how was it? And he responded by saying, well, Dan, I didn't go to church yesterday. I didn't go because, you see, it was my son's travel basketball game. And I know what you're going to say. You're going to say that I shouldn't have done that. You're going to say that I should have gone to church and not gone to my son's travel basketball game. But I did this for my kid. I did it for my son. I just love my son so much. So I know that God is okay with what I've done. And I said to him, I said, why would you think that God is okay with that? Why in the world would you think that? And I took him to the very first commandment. And I said, this is what God says. He says, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. And then I explained to him what he's just done. He elevated his own son over God. And then he responded and he said, hold on a second. That is saying that God is to always have the priority, that he's always have the first place in my heart, that I'm to love him even more than I love my own son. And I said, yes. And then he responded by saying, that is way too difficult. That is way, way too difficult. You see what happens there. He couldn't get on board with what the Word of God says. Him seeing what Scripture says, where God says you should have no other gods before me, it was way too difficult. It was way too hard for him. And there are so many of these hard sayings all throughout the Old Testament. And there's so many of these hard sayings all throughout the New Testament as well. So many of these hard sayings that you see just in the Gospels alone. This is why there's been many books written on the hard sayings of Jesus. And I'm sure that you've read some of these books that have been written on the hard sayings of Jesus, because they're all over the place in all four Gospels. Even in John's Gospel, we've seen a few already. If you go back to John chapter 6, when Jesus is speaking to the crowd and he says that all men must eat his flesh and drink his blood. And of course, what he meant there was not that he wanted them to actually murder him and then become cannibals. It's not what he meant. He meant that all men are to trust and believe upon him. And then do you remember what it says in John chapter 6? Upon Jesus saying that, so many of the people responded by saying, that is a hard saying. And then they went away from Jesus. So many hard sayings from the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you were to make a list, if you were to list out all of the hard sayings from Jesus, well, eventually you would come to where we're going to pick up this morning in John chapter 12, verse 25. Here's what it says. John 12, verse 25. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. And he says, he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Prior to this, the Lord Jesus, he had come in on Palm Sunday. He had ridden into the city of Jerusalem on that donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah 9, verse 9. And then what happens is he's met with fanfare. He's met with adoration. And then in verses 20 and 21, we're introduced to these certain Greeks. And these certain Greeks, they go to Philip and they ask him, or they say to him, they say, sir, we wish to see Jesus. They want to see Jesus. They want to meet with Jesus. They want to commune and fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And Philip evidently is kind of taken aback, doesn't really know what to do. So what he does is he goes to Andrew, and though it isn't explicitly stated, we can infer that he says to Andrew, hey, is this something that we're allowed to do? Should I bring these Greeks to come and see Jesus? And then, again, we're inferring, Andrew probably says, yes, we should do that. And then Andrew and Philip, they go and they tell Jesus about these Greeks that want to see him. And then the Lord Jesus, he responds in verse 23, and he says this. He says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. His hour has now come. His hour is in reference to all that is going to take place from this moment on. It's in reference to everything leading up to the cross. It's in reference to the cross itself, him bearing the full wrath of God for the sins of his people. It's in reference to him dying horribly on that cross. It's in reference to him being raised victoriously from the dead, him ascending to his Father and him being seated at the Father's right hand. His hour has now come for him to be glorified. And then in verse 24, Jesus, he starts to prophesy about his upcoming death. And he does it via an illustration. And the illustration is this. Just like how a seed of wheat must be cut off from its stem and be buried in the ground in order for it to grow, in order for it to produce grain or to produce fruit. Well, similarly, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, God in the flesh, well, he must die and he must be buried in order for the fruit or the grain of the gospel to go out. And then now, upon saying that, Jesus, he continues speaking and he says what we just read in verse 25. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This is indeed a very, very hard saying. This is indeed a very difficult saying. You may be wondering to yourself, saying, what does this even mean? What does it even mean? Am I supposed to literally hate my own life? Am I supposed to literally do that? Is this supposed to be the same type of hatred that I have for sin, or the same type of hatred that I have for Satan? What does this mean? Well, we know that it can't possibly be that we are to hate our own lives in the same way that we hate sin, or in the same way in which that we hate Satan. No, of course we know that. You see, here's what we all know, and we know this specifically here in this room because it's something that we bring up every few months from the pulpit. We all know that as Christians, we aren't to be self-loathing individuals. We aren't to self-loathe ourselves. That is to say, we aren't to say to ourselves what unfortunately so many Christians do say to themselves. We aren't to say things to ourselves like, I'm so worthless, I'm so useless, and I'm so insignificant. We aren't to do that. We aren't to do that because we aren't to self-loathe ourselves. Now, I'll just say this. If you, Christian, if you were hearing this and you were saying to yourself, saying, Dan, you're talking about me. I constantly say these things to myself. I constantly say to myself how worthless, how useless, how insignificant I am. If that's you, then you need to come and talk to your pastors. Come and talk to us so we could provide counsel for you. This is not the way that any Christian is to view themselves. Isn't it so interesting? Isn't it so interesting? Because we all know that the opposite of self-loathing is sinful, right? We all know that. I've never met any Christian in my entire life who goes around and says, oh, I'm the most wonderful person you could possibly imagine. I'm so great. I'm so marvelous. I've never met any Christian who's ever done that. We all know that that view of ourselves is sinful, but the opposite extreme where we self-loathe ourselves, that is sinful as well. And when we say those things to ourselves, you know what we're doing? We are directly contradicting how it is that the Lord Jesus Christ views us and how it is that he sees us. Could you imagine this? Could you imagine a husband looking at his wife and thinking about his wife, saying she's so useless, she's so insignificant, she's so worthless? You know, unfortunately, that does happen in our world. And every single time when that happens, we all look and we say, that is awful. That is ridiculous that this husband would look at his wife in this way. Well, do you think that the Lord Jesus Christ looks at us, his bride, and thinks this about us? Do you think that Jesus looks at his bride and says, you're so worthless, you're so useless, you're so insignificant? Is that what he does? And the answer to that is, of course not. No way does he do that. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 62. This is what we read in our first scripture reading. I'll pick up reading in the middle of verse 2. It says, you shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate. But you shall be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah. And then listen to what it says here. It says, for the Lord delights in you and your land shall be married. And then at the end of verse 5, it says, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. That's how Jesus views his bride. That's how Jesus views his bride collectively. It's also how Jesus views you, individual believer. He delights in you. He does not look at you and say, you're worthless, you're insignificant. He doesn't do that. So then, since Jesus doesn't do that, please explain to me how it makes any sense whatsoever that we would be saying these things to ourselves. Doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Now, pertaining to John chapter 12, pertaining to our text, pertaining to verse 25, what is it that Jesus means by hate our lives? Well, what he means is this. He means that we are to hate our lives, not in a disdaining type of way, but in the way in which we freely give our lives to the Lord. I'm going to repeat that because it's very important. We are to hate our lives, not in a disdaining type of way, but in the way in which we freely give our lives to the Lord. We know that the word hate doesn't always mean literal, actual hatred. We know that, for example, because it says this in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, the Lord Jesus is speaking and he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus there, if he meant actual literal hatred for our parents, if that's actually what he meant, well, then we wouldn't be able to trust anything in the word of God, because then that would be a contradiction. It'd be a contradiction of Exodus chapter 20, be a contradiction of the fifth commandment where God tells us there to honor our parents. So we know that he can't possibly mean that, can't possibly mean it to be actual hatred. He doesn't only stop there. He talks about how somebody must hate their wife, or for women, you would say you must hate your husband. Well, it can't possibly mean actual hatred, because then that would be a contradiction of, say, Ephesians chapter 5. Can't actually mean to really and truly hate our children, because that would be a contradiction of Ephesians chapter 6. So what is it that Jesus means? Well, he means that love for him is to far exceed love for anyone else. In that, if you were to look at one's love for Jesus and compare it with an individual's love for others out there, the love that we have for Jesus is to be so much greater that in light of it, it looks like actual hatred. You'll see there in John chapter 12, verse 25, you'll see a cross reference there for Matthew chapter 10, verse 39. So let's turn in our Bibles to the left a few pages. Let's turn to Matthew 10 and we'll read verse 39. You know how I was telling you earlier about this conversation I had with a friend of mine, how he had elevated his own son over God and it took him to the first commandment? Well, like a day after, as I was rethinking the conversation I had with him, I was like, oh, I should have just gone to Matthew 10, verse 39, which is just interesting how that seems to always happen when you bring up some point to somebody, you always go away and later on you're like, oh, I should have gone to this place instead. But look at what it says here in Matthew 10, and we'll actually start reading in verse 37. It says in Matthew 10, verse 37, the Lord Jesus, he says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Allow me to explain the two responses that arise up in every single heart upon hearing these hard sayings from the Lord Jesus? Response number one, it goes like this. Response number one is to look at these hard sayings of Jesus and to say, this is very, very problematic. This is too difficult. This is way too hard of a saying. I am not interested in what Jesus has to offer. That's response number one. Response number two goes like this. It's looking at these hard sayings and saying, yeah, that's a hard saying. That's a difficult saying, but it's also amazing at the same time. It's amazing at the very same time. What's so amazing about it? Well, what's so amazing about it is this. Jesus is telling us that having a relationship with him is far better than even those wonderful relationships like child and parent or parent and child. You know, there's few relationships that you could even think of that's better than a relationship between a parent and his child. Well, Jesus tells us that our relationship with him is way better. He's better than any relationship we could possibly think of. As wonderful as those relationships are, Jesus is so much better. And the principle here is really simple. The principle is really simple. The principle here is this. Jesus is the all-satisfying one. Jesus is the only one who can satisfy our souls to the uttermost. And back in John 12, verse 25, he says, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. By loving his life, Jesus means the person who loves worldliness. That's what he means. And the implications here for the believers in here are numerous. We are to reject, absolutely reject and put off all forms of worldliness. And instead, we are to embrace and cherish the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know who it is that does not reject worldliness? The world, right? That's pretty obvious. It's literally in the term itself. The world does not reject worldliness. The world loves worldliness. The world loves seeking the approval of this world. The world loves the things of this world. And if someone thinks, which is what the majority of the unsaved world thinks, which is also what the majority of us thought before God in his grace saved us, if someone thinks that life is all about just getting stuff, just getting the highest status that I could get, just getting the nicest car that I could get, or just getting the biggest house that I could get, if somebody thinks that that is the goal in life, then that is very obvious evidence that that person is not genuinely saved. It's so obvious. Now, I'm not talking here about somebody who may struggle with covetousness. Not talking about that person. I'm talking about somebody who looks at life and says, here is the main goal in life. The main goal in life is for me to become the most popular, to have the highest status, for me to have the nicest car and the nicest home. Somebody thinks that person is very obviously not a believer. It's essentially the same thing as saying, let us eat and drink and be merry because tomorrow we die. But look at what Jesus says here in John 12, verse 25. He says, he who loves his life will lose it. He who loves the things of this world and is living only for the things of this world, well, that one will lose his life, eternally speaking, in hell. This reminds us, of course, of what Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, verse 35 and 36. Let's turn there. Let's turn some more pages to the left to Mark chapter 8. Mark 8. It says in Mark 8, verse 35 and 36, the Lord Jesus, he says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Is there any profit to this? Is there any profit in gaining the whole world and yet losing your soul in the process? The answer is no. There is zero profit in it. There's no profit in it. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. He says this, Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8. He says, but what things were gained to me? These things I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Then he says in verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Let me paraphrase what the Apostle Paul says there. He says, if I gave up everything in the world, that is still nothing when compared to and in light of knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus is far more valuable. Allow me to attempt to illustrate to you just how valuable it is to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll attempt to do this by talking to you about the ocean. There are 352 quintillion gallons of water in the ocean. Now, you hear that word quintillion and you say, what even is that? Well, I had no idea until I started to prepare for this sermon. But if you were to look on a chart, I guess you would call this a math chart. And let's say you start with a million. Well, you would have six zeros after that, and you would continue to go up. So 10 million, 100 million. Then you get to a billion. So now we're at nine zeros after the one. 10 billion, 100 billion, a trillion. So now you're at 12 zeros after the one, then 10 trillion, then 100 trillion, then a quadrillion. So now we're at 15 zeros after the one, and then 10 quadrillion, and then 100 quadrillion. And then eventually you would get to a quintillion. That is 18 zeros after the one. There are 352 quintillion gallons of water in the ocean. That's 352 with 18 zeros after it. Now, let's say I were to take this 8-ounce bottle of water and I were to fill it up with ocean water. What would happen to the ocean? Nothing would happen to the ocean. Not a single thing would happen. It's not like the sea level would decrease. Nothing would happen because taking this 8-ounce bottle of water in light of the rest of the ocean is like nothing. I could expand on this a little bit further. Let's pretend that there was somebody who, I don't know, they grew up in like the Midwest. They've never seen the ocean ever before. So you take them to the ocean and you're there on the shore and you're looking out into the ocean. And then you fill this up, 8 ounces of ocean water. And this man or this woman is right next to you. And then you go to them and you say, look, here it is. Here's this 8 ounces of water. Isn't this the most amazing thing you've ever seen? Well, how is that person going to respond? They're going to respond by looking and saying, it's not really that impressive in light of everything else that I'm seeing here. In light of the rest of the ocean, that is like nothing. Now, that may or may not be the best illustration, but on a much grander scale, this is what it's like if I gave up everything in the world. That is still nothing when compared to knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. He is so much greater. He's so much greater. And there's a great lesson in that for every single Christian in here. Christian, reject worldliness. Reject it. Reject desiring the world's approval. Christian, we also understand something that is so basic and yet so essential. We ought to understand that our lives quite literally belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. They belong to him. This is what we sing about every single time we sing about Christ being our Redeemer. You know, some of these great hymns that we sing, I will sing of my Redeemer. Every time we sing of Christ being our Redeemer, or every time we may mention it to one another, every time we see things like that in Scripture, or let's say when you're trying to memorize the Baptist Shorter Catechism and the question comes up, who is the only Redeemer of God's elect? And the answer is the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what we mean by that is that Jesus is the one who has purchased us. He is the one who has ownership of us. And he has complete and total ownership of us. Emphasis placed here on complete and total ownership of us. This isn't like when somebody owns a home. Now, I'm saying that and you may be thinking, why are you putting this in quotes? What's the deal with that? Well, nothing wrong with owning a home. This is a great thing to do. This is one of the most financially responsible things that you could do. But if we're being honest, you never actually own the home. Why? Because the government comes in with their unbiblical and unrighteous property taxes and says, oh, congrats, you own this home. And by the way, you have to pay us $15,000, $25,000 to live here. So you own it, but you don't really own it. That's not what this is like. Jesus, he actually and completely owns us. He purchased us. And the fact that this is what Jesus has done, this should impact every single thing that we do in our lives. It should impact everything, absolutely everything. Imagine if somebody kidnapped you. Let's say you got kidnapped, and then the kidnappers, they set the ransom price for $800 billion. You would be kidnapped and you say, well, nobody's going to pay this. Nobody's going to pay this $800 billion. But then somebody comes and pays the $800 billion to rescue you, to purchase you from the kidnappers. What would you do as soon as you got out? Would you go out and get as drunk as possible? Would you go out and just like shoot up a bunch of drugs? Would you do something like that? No, of course you wouldn't do that. You wouldn't do anything irresponsible. Why? Because you would say, well, the responsible thing to do to honor this person who has just paid $800 billion to set me free. Well, the responsible thing to do to honor them would be to be responsible with my life. Well, consider the fact that Jesus has paid a much greater payment than $800 billion. Jesus has paid his life. He gave his life. He owns us, and we ought to honor him. We ought to glorify him with our lives. Therefore, Christian, reject all forms of worldliness. Run away from worldliness, because the treasure of knowing Jesus is far better than the treasures of this world. Let's continue in John chapter 12, verse 26. Jesus, he continues speaking, and he says this. He says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. This breaks down very nicely into three separate clauses. So we're just going to take it clause by clause. Clause number one, the Lord Jesus, he says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And I'll ask a question here. Question is this, who is it that can properly do this? Who is it that can actually and truly serve Jesus? Only Christians can do this. Only Christians can properly and actually and truly serve the Lord Jesus. Only Christians can do that. Unbelievers cannot do this. In fact, it's actually the opposite. Unbelievers, they aren't serving Christ. What are they doing instead? Well, they're serving the devil. They're serving Satan. But here's how it goes. It goes like this. A person is saved by God's grace, and then there is actual evidence that accompanies true saving faith. And evidence of true saving faith is seen in service to Christ and seen in following Christ. I truly believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore I've been changed, and therefore I now long to serve Christ. Therefore, I now long to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Serving and following Jesus is not what saves me. That is not what saves me. I'm saved by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But serving and following Christ is now the overall pattern of my life. Notice here, or pick up on the connection between verse 25 and verse 26. Christians are to serve Christ, Christians are to follow Christ, and Christians are to hate their lives in this world. Now, hopefully, as we're talking about this, as we're talking about serving and following Christ, obviously every single believer in here ought to be saying to themselves, saying, I don't do this perfectly. I don't do this perfectly. Hopefully that's what you're saying to yourself. If you're saying to yourself, well, I'm just the best at this. I'm the best at serving and following Christ. If you're saying that, well, I would encourage you to repent of your self-righteousness, because you're in a very, very bad spot to be in. Every single Christian ought to hear this and say, I don't do this perfectly. I don't follow after Christ perfectly. I don't serve Christ perfectly, because we don't. We don't do that. We don't serve him perfectly, and we don't follow him perfectly. But this is now the overall pattern of our lives, because God has saved us by his grace. I like the way that Paul Washer describes this, and I'm paraphrasing what he says, but I'm sure you've heard it. He says something along these lines. He says that if you were to look at a Christian over here and you were to look at a non-Christian over here and you were to take a picture of the Christian and a picture of the non-Christian, well, it would look very similar because you're just taking a picture. But if you were to step back and you were to take a video of the Christian and you were to take a video of the non-Christian, well, watching this video, it would be very, very obvious. It would be super obvious who the Christian is and who the Christian is not, because you would look at the Christian and you would say, here's the pattern of their life. The pattern of their life is serving Jesus, following the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given us a new heart with new desires. And therefore, I now long to follow him. Therefore, I now long to serve him. I wonder, Christian, if something like this happened to you, or if this didn't happen to you when you first got saved, you most definitely know of a case where this happened to somebody when they first got saved, where this individual first gets saved, and maybe this person's close family members, whether it be their parents, brothers, sisters, or really close friends, they go to this person who just got saved, and they say something like this, and they mean it in a derogatory way. They mean it to try to make this person feel bad, but they go to them and they say, you know what? You've changed. You've changed. You're no longer the same guy. You're no longer the same girl. You've changed. Again, they mean it in a derogatory way, but you either respond in your heart this way or you actually say it out loud and you say, yeah, that's the point. You're right. I'm so glad that you've been able to tell. Of course, this is what's happened to me. God has given me a new heart with new desires. And now I long to not do those things that I used to do. Now I long to serve and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see here what Jesus says in this first part of verse 26. He says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. This isn't optional. This isn't like, well, if somebody believes in me, then maybe he'll serve and follow me. Maybe that's something that will happen. No, this isn't optional. We can simplify it, and we could say that verse 26, this is just basic Christianity. This is literally Christianity 101. A Christian gets saved by the grace of God. And what does a Christian do after that? Well, the Christian serves and follows the Lord Jesus. This is something that the Lord Jesus, he really hit hard on. In John chapter 10, when he was talking about himself being a good shepherd, and then he was talking about the sheep. And you remember what he said about the sheep? He said that the sheep follow. We follow Jesus wherever he goes. And our hearts ought to be calling out saying, I will serve and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will serve and follow the Lord Jesus Christ joyfully. I will do this happily. I will do this with much joy in my heart. Picture someone who growing up their entire lives, they desire to be a chef. And then they turn 18, they graduate from high school, and they apply to the most prestigious culinary school here in the country. And they get in. And they're there at this college, and in one day, in comes famous chef Gordon Ramsay. And Gordon Ramsay, he goes to this aspiring chef, and he says, hey, I want you to follow me over the next few days. That's what I want you to do. What would that aspiring chef do? Would they say, or would he or she look and say, oh, I'm not going to do that. Like, why in the world would I do that? That's just a waste of my time. No, he or she would not say that. And consider what it is that Jesus tells us. Jesus is far more excellent than anybody we could possibly imagine. And Jesus, he tells us to follow him, tells us to serve him. Of course we are to do this. And this, by the way, this is completely and entirely reasonable. This is completely and entirely reasonable that this happens, that the Christian will get saved and then that the Christian will serve the Lord Jesus Christ. This is reasonable. This is what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where we know, and I'm sure most of you know this, Book of Romans, the first 11 chapters, you have the Apostle Paul just expounding on these incredible biblical truths, right? He talks about election. He talks about how justification by faith alone is so glorious. He talks about just all these wonderful things. Talks about how God, the Holy Spirit, intercedes for us because we don't even know how it is that we ought to even pray. Talks about all these wonderful theological truths. And then he says this. Listen to what he says in Romans 12, verse 1. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Your reasonable service. This is completely reasonable. Knowing the mercy of God, knowing what Christ has done for us, knowing all of the privileges that you and I, believer, have that nobody else has. Knowing all that, then it is only reasonable and only rational and only logical that we serve and follow the Lord Jesus. So that was clause one in verse 26 of John 12. Let's look at the second clause. Verse 26b, Jesus says, he says there, and where I am, there my servant will be also. Here is the result of following Christ, being with him. Now, in one sense, he's with us right now, right? Of course, that's the case. We know that he's always with us, no matter where it is that we go. If you're a Christian, you are technically never, ever alone because the Lord Jesus is always with us. But it doesn't seem like that's the main thrust of what's happening here in verse 26b. Remember, in verse 24, Jesus was speaking about his upcoming death. And then in verse 27, which we're not going to get to this week, but we will get there next week, Jesus is going to talk once again about his upcoming death. So this is here, verse 26b is here to provide comfort. Where is Jesus going to go? Well, Jesus is going to go to heaven. When we die, believer, where is it that we go? Well, the second, the millisecond after we die, we go to be with the Lord Jesus. So it's there to provide comfort. And then clause number three, verse 26c, Jesus says, if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. What a promise this is. What an incredible promise this is, and what a reward. The reward for serving Jesus, what is it? The reward is honor from the Father. To be honored by God the Father. Does this not stir you on, believer? Does this not stir you on to serve and follow Jesus? How could this not stir you on? How could it not stir you on to do that? Listen to A.W. Pink on this verse. He says, here's the reward of service. To be with Christ where he is, and to be crowned with the honor which the Father puts upon such loving service. Believer, this is what awaits us. This is what awaits you and I and all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Being with the Lord Jesus forever, being honored by the Father. Absolutely amazing. Now, perhaps upon hearing all of this morning, perhaps you've thought to yourself, perhaps you've thought to yourself that the way to honor Christ is to just make sure that I look at all of these commandments in the Bible and try my very, very best to keep them. But if you're thinking that, well, then you've missed the point, or I just haven't done a very good job of explaining it. If you're thinking that, that's not what the point is here. You see, the commandments are good. The commandments are wonderful. There's nothing wrong with any of the commandments that we see in Scripture. I dare you to try to find one thing wrong with any of the commandments that we see in Scripture. You won't be able to do that because there's nothing wrong with any of them. But we know, which is what we've discussed already, we know that we can't follow these commandments perfectly. So if you're thinking that I'll just follow these commandments perfectly and I'll be okay, well, then you're trusting in a works-based salvation. But it doesn't work that way. It does not work that way. You see, the starting point to being a servant of Christ, the starting point is to actually come and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the starting point of this all. To actually become a Christian. And how is it that somebody becomes a Christian? How does this happen? Is it by just trying your very best, doing a bunch of good things? No, that's not how. Is it by paying a membership fee to get into the club? No, it's not how somebody becomes a Christian. Is it by knowing some sort of secret knowledge and some super, super, super secret password that only a select few know? No, it's not how somebody becomes a Christian. How does somebody become a Christian? Well, it's so simple. You become a Christian by believing the gospel, by believing the good news, that wonderful news of God, man, Christ response. Who is God? He's the creator. God is the one who is infinitely holy. He's holy. And God is the one who hates sin. Who is man? Well, man, we are sinners. We've sinned against the infinitely holy God of the universe. And because of our sin against him, we are justly under his wrath. And then who is Christ? Well, Christ is the Redeemer. He's the mediator between God and man. The Lord Jesus, he's the one who left heaven, came down here, lived a perfect, faithful, obedient life, died a horrible death on the cross. And on the cross, he was bearing the wrath of God for the sins of his people. And then you know what happened to him? He died on that cross. But he didn't stay dead. He arose victoriously from the dead, proving every single thing that he said to be true. And what's the response? What is the response? The response is to trust in Jesus. That's the response. The response is to repent of your sins, turn away from your sins, and trust fully and totally upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. And that person who does that, that person who believes the good news, that person who believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, well, a direct result of that will be a person who desires to serve the Lord Jesus. A direct result of that will be a person who desires to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you most of all for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you, God, for your word. Thank you, God, for these difficult things that we see in Scripture. Lord, we know that these are difficult things. We know, God, that we wouldn't even be able to view these things rightly if it wasn't for your grace upon us. So we thank you, God, for your grace. We thank you, God, for what it is that you've done for sinners like us, sending the Lord Jesus Christ. God, we pray that what we've discussed this morning, we pray, God, that it would resonate with us. We pray, God, that for those of us who are believers, we pray, God, that you would give us a renewal of spirit as we seek to serve and follow you, God, and seek to serve and follow your Son, the Lord Jesus. And God, as well, we pray for those in here or those listening to this who have not yet come to true saving faith in Jesus, who haven't yet believed the gospel. God, we pray that you would use the preaching of your word to save them. We pray, God, that you would even save them this day. We know, Lord God, we know that you could do that. We know, God, that that is so easy for you to do. We know it's so easy for you to save every single unbeliever in here, every single unbeliever listening to this. And we humbly ask, God, that you would do that. God, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.